The scripture reading is taken from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a dozen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. This is the word of the Lord.
We're looking for a number of weeks at this great parable of the prodigal son, and each time we're looking for insights as to how the grace of God affects our relationships with each other, how it creates a unique community, a unique human society. And tonight we're looking at a theme that's in the text, which is very important because, for example, at the end of the verse, at the text that we read, the passage, the father says, "My son was dead." Did he think he was physically dead? No, of course not. Well, then what does that mean? My son was dead, but you're alive again. And when the younger brother comes back to try to make restitution and reconciliation, you notice what's the main thing he's talking about is, "I am not worthy to be called your son." Twice he says that. What did sonship mean then? Because they're talking about it in a way that we don't completely understand or relate to. What did sonship mean in ancient culture? What does a sonship mean in the Bible? We have to understand that if we're going to understand not only the narrative in the text, but some of the greatest information we can get about what God has given to us through Jesus. Let's take a look at this subject. The character of sonship, the practice of sonship, the community that results from sonship, and the accomplishment of sonship. Okay? The character, the practice, the community, and the accomplishment of sonship. First of all, the character. Now, the only way to understand the language where the father says, "My son was dead, but you're alive again," when the boy comes back and says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Sonship was a status. See, that's it, in a way that it isn't now. A sonship was a status, and this young man had lost it. He's right when he says, "I'm no longer a son." And the man had said he had not been my son. Why? Because in ancient culture, sonship was something that was much more important than in our culture for a couple of reasons. Number one, the son was a person whose job it was to carry on the family name. The name meant everything. See, for you and me, the name is the name. You know, it's just the name by which I'm distinguished from other people. But the family name in those days was what the family stood for. The values, the beliefs, the culture, and the reputation. And a son was someone who knew it was his job to carry on the family name, represent the family, represent the beliefs of the family to the world. But not only that, secondly, it was the son's job to carry on the family business. Now, this is the place where when we read the Old Testament, New Testament, we read ancient times about how sonship worked, we feel there's a kind of, there's an inequity here. Because in those days, the oldest son got almost all of the estate. The oldest son got almost all the inheritance. And other sons got some inheritance, and the daughters got none. And when we see that, we say, wait, this isn't fair. The sons get it and the daughters don't. The oldest son gets it and the other sons hardly do. Yeah, it was unfair. So, I mean, I'm going to grant that. I'm not going to defend that. And yet, I think we have to understand the context. In those days, everywhere, and today, some places in the world, you didn't survive unless you have a strong, intact, cohesive family. In those days, the family was the basic form of government. It was the basic unit of government. And physically you didn't survive. Politically you didn't survive. Socially you didn't survive unless you had a very strong, intact family, a family with a livelihood, a family that was able to, a family with means. And see, today what you and I would do, if you have three children, whether they're sons or daughters, you divide your estate between the three, and then they divide their estate between their three, and within three generations, all the wealth is gone. Well, that doesn't bother us because our wealth is pretty liquid. We have things like cash and stocks and things like that. But in those days, the wealth wasn't that way. First, you couldn't just go out and accumulate wealth. Wealth had to do with land. It had to do with animals. It had to do with the means of production. And it was so crucial that the family fortune, as it were, stay intact. That's the reason why the oldest son was an office. The heir, it was his job to keep the family wealth accumulated, because the security of the family and the economic security of the family was completely dependent on keeping the wealth together, accumulated, keeping the land together, keeping it all together. And it was the oldest son's job to do that. The law of primogeniture. And it seems very unfair to us, but if you look back on it, it was really the only way people could survive. But now you begin to realize that to be a son in those days was an office almost. It was a status. It was extremely important. It was a big deal. And now you know how incredibly shocking it must have been when Paul the Apostle wrote these words in Galatians 3 and 4. He wrote, "Now you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. For when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive full rights as sons," the status as sons. "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer slaves, but sons. And since you are sons, God has also made you heirs." See, in every other religion on the face of the earth, the gods were kings and everybody was a subject. But here we have a God who comes in and says, "I'm not just a king and you're my subjects. I'm your father. And through Jesus Christ, you can be my sons, my heirs." This was offering a kind of intimacy with God and an honor in the presence of God that no other religion ever offered anybody. It was unique, and we'll get to it in one second, but I just have to say one thing. Sometimes women today read what the Bible says and says, "You're all sons of God," and they feel like, well, that's kind of gender insensitive. Why should we go back to a period of time in which the sons had all the power and the daughters had none? They got the status, we didn't. Why should we go back into this moment in time, this cultural time of patriarchy, and take a term from that time and use it today? I'll tell you why we should do it. I'll tell you why I'm going to do it. Because it's subversive. Do you know why? When Paul says to a group of Christians, men and women, in God's family, he says, everyone is a son. You could have. I'm sure the women that first heard these words, we could have just knocked them right off their little seat onto the floor. In God's family, you're all sons. You're all heirs. This is God's way of looking at women and saying, "I love you just as much. I honor you just as much. If you're a believer in me through Jesus Christ, you have as much love. You have as much honor. In the future, when the new heavens and new earth come, you're going to inherit it along with the men. You're heirs." So you see, Women, you shouldn't chafe when the Bible calls you sons of God any more than the men ought to squirm when they're called brides of Christ. Because you see, or any more than you should be insulted when the Bible says you're all stupid sheep. Because every biblical metaphor tells you something about God's grace to you that no other metaphor does, and therefore you've got to hold on to all of them. You've got to inhabit all of them. Okay, now what does it actually mean in your life? If you really grasp the idea that in Christ Jesus we're all sons, what does that mean? Practically, three things. First of all, deep security. Because adoption, the conferral of sonship status on someone, is not a gradual change in nature. It's a sudden change in legal status, right? To be adopted means you were legally outside the family. You had no relationship to the inheritance of the father. Now suddenly you're in. Just like that. Now that's not how we see it. In fact, I would go so far as to say every one of us, including me, doesn't really grasp the security of that. We're like the younger brother. Because when the younger brother comes back, he says, I'm not worthy to be called your son, which is true. So make me like one of your hired men. In other words, he says, I don't want the status of sonship. I don't deserve that. You can't reinstate me into the family. I understand that. I'm not worthy of that. All I want is to be able to pay you back bit by bit. Make me like one of your hired men. But the father will have nothing of that. The father says, bring a robe and put a ring on his finger. And that's a signet ring, probably. The signet ring was the way in which you made a contract. You didn't sign your name. You put the family seal on it. In other words, he was saying, I don't want to be a son. I just want to earn my way back, you know, by gradual. And the father is saying, no, you're a son. And he adopts him, essentially. Confers sonship on him like that in a stroke. We're all like that. When we first come to God, we all say, well, I'm not worthy, and that's true. But I just want to earn it. I'm going to try to live a good life, and I'm going to come to church, and I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to try my very best to pull it all together. Maybe someday at the end, God will take me to heaven, but the biblical God will have none of that. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you get full rights as sons, and that is an absolutely secure position. A hired man is like an employee. And an employee, if you blow up your life, you know, if you're an employee and you fail your employer and you don't do everything wrong and you blow up, you're fired. There's no security in being an employee. But if you're a child and you don't do what your parents say and you blow up your life, what happens? The parents get more intensely interested in you than before. That's how it works in my family. Best way to get more of your father's love than you've ever had before is screw up. Why? It's totally different than being a hired man. It's a status. It's a standing. It's a cure. That's the reason why Dr. Lloyd-Jones had a pastoral question he asked to people. He was a minister in Britain. He used to ask people this question, a diagnostic pastoral question. He would say, let me ask you, right now, are you a Christian? Are you a child of God? And if the person said, as often they did, well, I'm trying, the doctor knew, here's a person who doesn't understand what it means to be a Christian at all. Here's a person who wants to be a hired man or woman and doesn't understand the deep security of having sonship conferred on you. Secondly, intimate access. The first, if you grasp that you're a son, that gives you a deep security, but it also gives you an intimate access. Sinclair Ferguson, who wrote a great book on this called Children of the Living God, tells the story of a missionary who adopted a young orphan, a poor young orphan girl. And even though she was adopted and she knew she was legally in the family and he was legally her father, she was very standoffish. And one day he was at his desk and she came up to him with her shoe and said, Daddy, I need a new shoelace. And he melted. Because she was treating him as a father. And you know what that means? You know, this is maybe a joke. I like to tell it, but it's true. A child has access to the great heights that no one else does. If your father is the king or the prime minister or the president, you've got an access that nobody else has. Even my wife, if she's not sick, And at 3 a.m. in the morning, she rolls over, she wakes me up and says, I need a cup of water. I would say, get it yourself. And this is my spouse. But if one of my sons comes paddling up, you know, in the middle of the night, one of my little boys comes up and touches me on the shoulder, wakes me up and says, Daddy, I need a cup of water. You get out of bed. Why? It's your child. It's like, nobody else can get through. That's access. You go to him for your shoelaces. And so, first of all, you've got the deep security. Secondly, you've got intimate access. And then thirdly, in other words, deep security means sonship is a legal relationship that you can rest on no matter how you're feeling and doing. You know he's committed to you. But sonship is also an existential relationship. You can take the legal relationship to use in prayer to go and say, I know you delight in me, and I want your love. I want the embrace. I want the delight. And in prayer, you can access something. You can access his love in a way you never would have thought otherwise possible. Why? Because in Christ Jesus, you're all sons. There's one more thing. Future hope. What does it mean when the Bible says that you are heirs? It means the new heavens and new earth that God is developing. We are going to rule and reign together with him. Remember how I said in ancient times, fathers expected the oldest son to take over the business. Do you realize what that means for us? God is in the business of perfecting this world, getting rid of every flaw. Someday it's going to be a glorious world, a new heavens, a new earth, no suffering, no blemish, no stain, nothing. And God is saying, that's your inheritance. You know, right now, when you get up every day, it's a scary economic time. Very frightening. And nobody's sure about, you know, the future, and nobody's sure about the financial world. Wouldn't it be nice to know that not too far in the future, no matter what happens to you right now, no matter what mistakes you make, no matter what choices you make financially, whether it's good or bad, to know that not too long in the distant future, there's an enormous inheritance of wealth coming to you. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that make it everything different? You'd get up in the morning, oh, stock market down 1,000 points. Oh, well. Because this inheritance is coming. But it's true. Do you not realize that? There's a place where Paul says, I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us as the sons of God. You know, when you and I adopt somebody, if you and I adopt a child, we can give them our philosophy, but we can't inject our DNA into them. But God can, because he has the Holy Spirit. And we're told on the last day of history, God's DNA, as it were, the Holy Spirit is going to come into us, and we're going to become fully ourselves, the entire family resemblance of the triune God, all of his love, all of his greatness, all of his goodness, all of his nobility, all of his majesty, all of his love, all of his grace will finally be 110% fully realized in your life, and you will explode into your true selves. And we're told at that moment, the whole heavens and the whole earth is going to explode into its glorious self. And we're going to rule and reign, and that's coming. And Paul says, I reckon. What that means is, I think when I'm in the middle of my suffering about my inheritance, I think about the glory, I think about the glory, I think about the inheritance that's coming until I can handle anything now. Now, if you're a person who grasps your sonship so that you have that deep security, that intimate access, and that incredible confidence about life in the future, what kind of community does that make us? And here's what that makes us. We got a problem here right now, and that is when the Bible talks about what kind of community we should be, since we all have one Father and we're all, through Christ, made children of God, and we have this status as sons and all that. Whenever the Bible describes what kind of community we ought to be, it calls it brotherly love. Unfortunately, at least in English, I don't know how to... Brotherly love sounds so vague. But the ancient pagans understood what that meant. If we are brothers and sisters, if the person next to you is a brother and sister, that has radical implications. Because we are not just members of the same religious organization. Brothers and sisters are totally different. Lucian of Samosata, who was a pagan critic of the church, didn't like the church, makes this comment about the early Christians. He says, their founder, Jesus Christ, persuaded them that they should be like brothers to one another, and therefore they despise their own privacy and view all their possessions as common property. See, he knew if these people are just members of the same organization, well, fine. But if they're brothers and sisters, do you realize how radical that means? That is, you have no privacy. That means brothers and sisters have incredible claims on you. See, the pagans knew that to say that the community, Christian community, was marked by brotherly love was the most radical thing you could possibly say. Do you? Do I? I don't think so. Look. Here's some implications. If we're brothers and sisters, first of all, you know what that means? Undifferentiated, unconditional commitment. You know what that means? You did not choose your siblings, did you? I know some of you are saying, no. You don't choose your siblings. You're born into them. Because you have the same parents, you get these siblings. They just come with the package. And your siblings are not people that you choose. It's not a consumer choice who your siblings are. And many of them are people that you would never choose as friends, ever. But there's a bond, right? There's a bond by having the same parents, by having the same ordeal of being raised by the same parents. There's a bond there that even though these are people who are very different than you, you would never have chosen them as friends. And yet there's a bond. Look, you can choose your own church. You come to New York and you choose a church. Of course, there's a lot of churches so you have to choose a church. But inside the church, you must not choose your brothers and sisters. You must not avoid the people you don't like. They're your brothers and sisters. You can't network in a church. This is not a religious organization. There are people here who are your brothers and sisters that you would never choose as friends, just like real brothers and sisters. And they've got things to say to you and things to do in your life that no one else can. There has to be, you cannot just, birds of a feather flock together inside the church. You can't just choose the people that are more like you and that you like and that you feel like are going to help your career. You don't do that here. There has to be an undifferentiated, unconditional commitment to your brothers and sisters. You can't choose your church, but you can't choose your brothers and sisters in the church, within the church. Secondly, transparency. I'll be brief, very brief, because just last week we talked about this. But you see, when you're raised with people, your siblings, you know who they are. They can't fool you. You can't fool them. You can't project an image. They know what you're really like. And you know what they're really like. And that transparency ought to be also the case inside the church. You should be willing to be honest with each other about your flaws, to be honest with each other about your sufferings and your burdens, to hold each other accountable, to gently call each other on the carpet, to gently support each other. There needs to be a transparency. So undifferentiated, unconditional commitment. Secondly, transparency. Thirdly, What got Lucian of Samosata so upset? If we're brothers and sisters, that means we have a claim on each other's resources. That's certainly the way it is inside the family. You know that. Inside a family, when somebody has a financial problem, the other people feel an obligation you otherwise wouldn't. Because you're family. And Lucian of Samosata was very upset. He says, you realize that if they really are brothers and sisters to one another, that means they would despise their own privacy and view all their possessions as the common property. Do you think people right now in New York look at Redeemer and think that about us? Does anybody out there look at us and see us so radically sharing our property with each other and our money with each other that they say, wow, it's almost like each person considers his or her own property to really belong to brothers and sisters as well? I don't think so. Justin Martyr says this is the way it was done in the early church. As is one of the early church fathers, he says, we used to value getting wealth and possessions above all things, but now we bring what we have to a common fund and we share with everyone in need. We used to hate and destroy one another and were racist, but now, since the coming of Christ, we live in harmony with others of different races and pray for our enemies. Do people look in on our church and say that about us? If not, it's because we actually are more of a religious organization than a family of brothers and sisters. And that leads to the last thing. You need to grant the people around you in this church life-shaping impact. When you're young, you think that you're the product of your choices and your decisions. And the older you get, the more you'll see that you are largely the product of your family, as much as you hate to admit it. That what really shapes you is not your choices and decisions, not the books you read, not the sermons that you come to hear and take notes on. That's okay to take notes, by the way. You mainly become like the people you hang out with the most, the people you actually live with. See, if you go to a, you go to a company or a club or a class, you only have one point of contact. You come together in the class because you all want to get a degree and study a subject. You come together in the company because you all want to make money and produce a product. You come together in the club. You come to the Birdwatchers Club because you all want to birdwatch. But at the Birdwatchers Club, if one of the, your fellow birdwatchers says to you, "Why are you dating him?" you'll say, "Let's get back to birdwatching, please. I've come here to birdwatch, and I know you as a birdwatcher, and it's not your business who I'm dating." Well, but in a family, it's not just one point of contact. In a family, you play together, you eat together, you study together, you walk together, you talk together. And it's the people that you hang out with that actually shape you. And my problems and your problems have come largely from the social environments that we have come from. And if you're going to change, if you want to change, it's not going to be coming and listening to good sermons. You're only going to change if you're reparented, if you're reloved by a new family. And here it is. So it's not enough just to come to events or classes. You've really got to get to know people. It means, you know, at one level you could say you shouldn't just come to the big services. You need to be in a small group. But better to say, you need to be in a group of friends inside the church of at least equivalent intensity to being in a small group, where you actually are playing together, studying together, reading together, talking together, see, doing recreation together, and therefore really drilling the Christian faith into each other in a way that works. I can't tell you how many people have said to me, "Well, when I came to your church and I listened to your sermons, I really learned a lot, but it wasn't until I got into a group of friends that we started processing it that I finally figured out what the heck you were saying." And that's right. What is the main reason that the younger brother is able to not just become a hired man, but can become an heir again, even though he'd squandered his inheritance? How could he be reinstated? How could he become an heir again? And I hate to tell you the answer, because actually we have to talk about this over the next couple of weeks at greater length, and I hate to always give away the end of a story, but here's the answer. The only reason why the younger brother can become an heir and a son again is at the expense of the elder brother, right? Because you see, now the whole inheritance belongs to him. And the only way the father can reinstate him and make him an heir again is at the expense of the elder brother. Now, the elder brother in the story hates it, and we're going to talk about that. But the younger brother in your story does not. I mean, the elder brother in your story does not. Why? Because the true elder brother is Jesus Christ. Because you see, he came to earth to sacrifice himself and to give up his place in heaven so we could have it. To give up his place in the Father's bosom so we could have it. To lose his sonship, as it were, so we could get full rights as sons. And that, the knowledge of that sacrificial love, is what changes us and will turn us into a family. Ernest Gordon was a British soldier in World War II. He was captured by the Japanese, and he was made to work with thousands of others on the what's called the Death Railroad, which was a railroad along the valley of the Kwai River in Thailand. During World War II, the prisoners of war were made to work on that railroad, and the conditions were so awful that basically 1,000 to 2,000 prisoners died for every 5 miles that was built. And it got so bad that Ernest Gordon, in his memoir, said that the men were all at each other's throats. They went back to the law of the jungle. He says, death was everywhere, and as conditions worsened, our lives became poisoned by selfishness, hate, and fear. Formerly, we had huddled together because of our fears, believing there was safety in numbers. We had still shown some consideration for one another. Now, that was gone, completely swept away. Existence had become so miserable, the odds so heavy against us, that nothing mattered except to survive. We lived by the rule of the jungle, red in tooth and claw, the evolutionary law of the survival of the fittest. It was a case of I look out for myself and to hell with everyone else. Everybody was his own keeper, and all the restraints of morality were gone. But one afternoon, something happened. A shovel was missing at the end of the day. The officer in charge became enraged. He demanded that the missing shovel be produced or else. And when no one in the squadron volunteered that they had taken the shovel, the officer got his gun out and threatened to kill every one of them on the spot. Suddenly, one man stepped forward. "I took it," he said. The officer put away his gun, picked up a shovel, and beat the man to death on the spot. But at the second tool check, this time, no shovel was missing. There had actually been a miscount at the first check. The word spread like wildfire through the whole camp. An innocent man had been willing to die to save everyone else. The incident had a huge effect. We began to treat each other like brothers. Another man was caught trading with the local people, the Thais, for medicines for a dying comrade, and was sentenced to death. But he submitted to it, reading from a little Bible and then cheering up the chaplain right before his execution. Death was still with us, no doubt about that, but we were being slowly freed from his destructive grip. What happened? The sacrificial love, one man giving his life for the rest, changed a jungle into a community. And that was just a human being. Jesus Christ gave himself for you. Jesus Christ stepped forward and was beaten into the ground. Save us from our sins. Let that turn us into a family. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us what we need to be a family, a knowledge of our sonship, and we thank you that you have made it possible for us to know this because of your word, because of the gospel. We ask now that you would help us to begin to live it out. We don't have the security, we don't have the access, we don't have the confidence and joy that we should have because we do not grasp our status. And we do not love each other. We do not share with each other. We do not shape each other like we should because we're not living yet as family, brothers and sisters. But we know that your Son gave himself for us. And the more we understand that, the more it sinks into our hearts, the more it turns us into not a place where everyone is, it's not the survival of the fittest anymore, but it's brother, it's sister. We pray, Father, that you would help us to realize this. We ask all this through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.